Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. We'll be reading from the King James Version this morning. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We have with us this morning and for the week, Brother B.J. Clark. B.J. comes to us from South Haven, Mississippi. Give you a few details concerning B.J. B.J. delivered his first gospel sermon when he was 9 years old. He began preaching full-time in 1983, the same year that he married Tish. They have three children, Daniel, Holly, and Michael. I got to know B.J. while he was at the South Haven Church of Christ. He preached there for 16 years. I was not fortunate enough to be at the School of Preaching when B.J. Got there. He got there the fall after I graduated in 2006. He became a faculty member there at Memphis, and on January the 1st, 2013, B.J. became the school's new director. And we're happy and thrilled, really, to have B.J. here with us this week. If you're visiting with us, we meet, as Peyton said earlier this morning, we meet each night, Monday through Wednesday at 7 o'clock. We want to invite you to be back with us any opportunity that you have. During the course of the week, B.J. is going to be talking about building on the solid rock. He already talked about in our Bible class hour this morning about five rock-solid facts. And he did an excellent job with that particular lesson. Looking forward this morning, during our worship hour now, to hearing one rock-solid way to build up the church. So if you will, give your undivided attention to Brother B.J.
Good morning to you. It's great to be here with you in San Angelo again. I think I was here in 2010, if that's the right year. I know that I remember many of your faces, though I can't call some of your names. I do remember you. Some of your names I actually remember, but bear with me as I try to get reacquainted with you this week, if indeed we've already met. If we haven't met, I look forward to meeting you and to getting to spend some time together with you. And I tell you, I've already been encouraged, aren't you? Think about it. We live in an age when a lot of young people are headed in a direction that seems to be without a compass, but to start our service off this morning, we have young man Brother Payton get up here and do such a fine job of starting off the service. And he told me some of his future plans, and he wants to go into apologetics perhaps and help build faith that way. And that makes me as an older preacher so grateful, because some of the ones who've done that in the past, like Brother Warren and others, are no longer among us, and we need good, solid truth that's going to be passed on down from generation to generation. And I'm grateful when I see young people who want to serve God. We have a program at the school called Foundations. It's for young men 13 to 19 years old. They come and they stay for a week on the campus there. And we have a special week of training. We tell them what they need to do to be an elder someday, what they need to start working on right now, to be a deacon someday, how to deliver a gospel sermon. They prepare a sermon and deliver it at the end of the week. And one of the things, though, that I was determined to do when we started that program back in 2008 was to make sure that every year we had a class on Christian evidences of some sort that would make sure these young people are getting their faith built up, because so many people are attacking the existence of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we need to get back to these basics and keep on letting folks know about them. And I'm glad to see that. And then to have the song service led so well with such wonderful songs, and then the way in which the Lord's Supper was reverently conducted, the giving of the means, and then the reading of God's Word and the beautifully worded prayer. I've already been blessed just to be here. I've never been to a church as a member of that congregation or as a visiting preacher where I didn't see a desire for even better things. Let me ask you something as we begin this morning. Would this church be blessed with more church attendance and more Bible reading and more prayers being offered and more contributions being given and more evangelism being conducted? Would it be a blessing to this congregation if more people were dedicated in their attendance and if they were more generous in their giving of their time and their money to the Lord's cause? Would it bless this congregation if more members knew this book better? Would it bless this congregation if more prayers were being offered throughout the week from Sunday to Sunday? Would more prayers help this church to grow? And if this church is going to grow, isn't evangelism necessary? Well, sure it is. And you know, I could stand here and preach a sermon this morning that shows you scripture, book, chapter, and verse, and these sermons have been preached for years about why we need to evangelize, the commandments to read the scriptures, the commandments to pray, and to attend services, and all of those things, and those sermons have their place, and certainly I've preached them, and will preach them again. But my focus today is a little bit different. Is there one rock-solid, surefire way that I could make someone want to do those things? Is there anything that would help someone be motivated to be more diligent in their church attendance? What would help someone want to read the Bible more, know the Bible more, tell the Bible more to others? What would make me want to pray more to God than I already am doing? What would make me want to be more generous in my contributions to God than I already am? Is there any one surefire thing that would make that happen? And the answer is yes. It's not a secret, and it's not something this preacher has discovered. It is the very essence of what our Lord said in answer to the question, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Did you notice something? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't say, where did you ever get the wrong-headed idea that one commandment could ever rank above another? He actually identified a commandment as the number one commandment of all. And then, though he wasn't asked about the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, he threw that one in as well. Why are these two commandments the two greatest commandments of all? Here's the reason. If you look back at the text there in Matthew 22, which was read so capably there by Brother Josh, you'll notice there in verse number 34, the Sadducees are looking to ensnare Jesus. And so the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, and they were gathered together, and they wanted to have their turn at trying to ensnare him. So they sent a lawyer, and he asked a question that he thought would ensnare or entrap Jesus. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, what you may not know is that historically they had had a raging debate for some centuries about which commandment of the law of Moses was the number one greatest commandment. So they now want Jesus to weigh in on this. They already have their ideas about which one, but which one would Jesus say is the greatest one? He doesn't give one of the Ten Commandments, incidentally. When he is asked what's the greatest commandment, he doesn't give one of the ten. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, and says, here's your number one commandment right here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Have you ever wondered why it's the greatest? Well, the second one, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice the common denominator, a common factor in both of these commandments is love. It's love. Why would love make the difference? Let me start with the second one and then backtrack to the first one. Go to Romans 13. I want to show you something here about how love makes me obey the second commandment and all the other ones that are connected there too. In Romans chapter 13, look at verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another has fulfilled the law for this.
Now he starts giving some of the Ten Commandments.
Thou shalt not commit adultery, there's one. Thou shalt not kill, two. Thou shalt not steal, three. Thou shalt not bear false witness, four. Thou shalt not covet, there's a fifth one.
Five of the Ten Commandments have already been mentioned. And then he says, and if there be any other commandment, it's all comprehended, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, wait a minute. If I love my neighbor as I ought to love him, I won't commit adultery with his wife. I won't steal from his tool shed when he's not looking. I won't kill my neighbor if I love him. I won't lie about my neighbor if I love him. I won't covet his possessions if I love him and love God. And so here's the essence, verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Get a man to love his neighbor and you won't have to worry about him stealing from his neighbor, right? Get a man to love his neighbor and you won't have to worry about him mistreating his neighbor because he loves him, he won't mistreat him. So it starts with love. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to these commandments of Almighty God. What would make me want to obey the commandments, the numerous commandments that God gave in Holy Scripture? What would make me want to do what He said? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you what? Love me, what? Keep my commandments. I remember my dad calling me in as a young boy. I've been told on more than one occasion in my youth to rake the leaves or to do something that my dad had asked, some yard chore that I wasn't all that enamored with doing. I wanted to play. And so I didn't do it. I didn't do it again. I got in trouble. And then I didn't do it a third time. And then my dad sat me down. He said, son, you don't love me. I said, what are you talking about? I don't love you. You don't love me. Not like you should anyway. You might have a warm feeling of affection for me in certain areas, but you don't love me. How can you say that? I don't love you. I do love you. And he showed me John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
He said, if Jesus says, do this, and we don't do it, do we really love him? I had to shake my head and say no.
He said, well, you have to learn to love those that are in authority and respect them, and you show your respect and love by doing what you're asked to do. And you know, as you think about this business of loving God, why should I love God and how would that change me? That's the rest of what this message is about. Why should I love God with every fiber of my being? What would make me love Him that much? And then two, if I ever love God that much, how will it be seen in my life? And then how will that affect the church where I attend? Think about that with me. If you and I do what this passage says do, if we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and brother so-and-so loves God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and sister so-and-so loves God that much, and this brother over here loves God that much, will it make a difference in the local congregation, yes or no? So let's look at two questions. Number one, why should I love God that much? And number two, how will it change me if I do? Number one, turn to 1 John chapter 4 and here's your answer. It comes right from Holy Scripture. In 1 John chapter 4, we're informed in verse number 8 that God is love. And then you say, well, how do we know that He is love? What makes Him defined as so loving? Well, here's the answer. It's seen in what He did. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because He said He loved us. No, that's true. He said He loved us, but He did more than say it. He showed it. How did He show it? In this was manifested, made known, the love of God toward us because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us how? And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then look at verse 19. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. How do you know He loved you? So have you ever seen that little slogan or bumper sticker or statement on the church bulletin, maybe on the church sign? I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? and he stretched out his arms and said this much. And if you think about that, as you think about Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross, there is in that the expression, the ultimate expression of his love for us. I heard about a little boy that was told by his parents, your brother has the same blood type that you have, and he needs a blood transfusion, and the only way he can live is if he gets a blood transfusion from you. And so the little boy agreed to it. And he was there in the hospital room waiting for them to take some of his blood, and he looked at his dad, and his eyes were moistening with tears, and he said, Daddy, well, how long will it take? And his dad told him how long the procedure would take, not very long at all, and the little boy said, no, Daddy, I mean, how long until I die? Until you die. The little boy had erroneously thought that when they'd ask him to give his blood to his brother, they meant all of it. And he was willing. Friends, Jesus Christ didn't give me a pint or a vial of blood. He bled out for me. He bled out for you. Now, if you stop and think about the places that he shed his blood and the means by which he shed his blood, just ask yourself this question as we go through this exercise. Ask yourself this question. Why should I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Go to Luke 22 and let's ask that question. Why should I love God with all of my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind? What would motivate me to love him that much? In Luke chapter 22, I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I see him in agony. As a matter of fact, verse 44 declares, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Dr. Luke, the only inspired writer to mention the phenomenon of the bloody sweat. You've heard preachers before this preacher mention it. It bears repeating because it's one of the reasons why I continue to remember how much I love him. And let me ask you a question. If your loved one had given themselves, and maybe some of your loved ones have given themselves in battle to purchase our freedoms in this country, do you mind people occasionally bringing that up and reflecting on the sacrifice they made and appreciating it? No, it doesn't get old. Jesus Christ, oh, we've heard about it before. I don't care how many times I've preached it before. As I get older, and as I get closer to my God, I find it harder to preach on this and to keep my composure because I'm more aware than I've ever been of how much He loved me. And I see it in the bloody sweat. Dr. Luke, what do you mean His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground? That would be an odd thing for him to say. His sweat drops were as big as blood drops, because sweat drops can be as big as sweat drops. Why this description of the sweat being, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground? There's a rare but well-documented syndrome known as hematidrosis, in which tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can burst. When a person is under extreme stress and duress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can burst, thus mixing blood with sweat, and thus making it possible for people in extreme circumstances to sweat out a sweat that has blood intermingled. McClintock and Strong, in their Encyclopedia of Religious Literature, talk about some examples of this in more modern times, where this has been documented to have occurred. And so this is not some unknown thing that's never been known by human beings before. Friends, I'm telling you, there's never been anyone facing more stress and duress than Jesus Christ was on this occasion, as He's getting ready to bear the sins of the world upon His back and to experience that sense of, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? They haven't driven a nail in Jesus yet. They haven't slapped Him one time and He's already bleeding. They haven't beaten Him across the back yet, and He's already bleeding there in the garden. And He's crying out, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. You see, I could read verse 42, I suppose, in mechanical fashion. Or I could read it as the text indicates those words were spoken. And believe me, I didn't even read it as clear I didn't even read it in the way the text says those words were spoken because I fear it would be too theatrical. But I do want you to know the information. So go to Hebrews 5 and I want you to see verse 7. At the very time Jesus is uttering this, "Father, if thou be willing, please remove this cup from me." What was his state of mind? What was his state of mind at the time he uttered those words? Here it is, Hebrews 5, 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," yes, Jesus was in a fleshly body. He suffered fleshly emotions and fleshly pain. And the Bible says, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, how? With strong crying, not just crying, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Question. Has anyone ever called you and you answer the phone and you say, "I'm sorry, who is this? They're crying so hard, you can't understand what they're saying." This happened to me last week when I was at the airport in Dallas. Someone called, and just as I was getting ready to get on the plane, and I said, and they were crying, very upset. I said, who is this? It was a sister in Christ that I'd known at the church where I preached in another congregation. And I said, "Look, please call my wife." They were dear friends. I said, "They're making me turn my phone off right now, and I've got to go, but please call my wife, and she will help you." Friends, Jesus Christ, when he said, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me," didn't say those words in some mechanical fashion. "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me." There was emotion attached to those words. And he pleaded, and you ask, why should I love him? Friends, I want you to go with me to John chapter 19. I want you to see that in John chapter 19 and verse 1, we have this statement that is made about Jesus. And as I read these words, it makes me love him so much. Verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." John 19, 1. "And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands." I can't read these words without feeling a love for the Lord just wash through me. It doesn't ever get routine to me. It gets harder for me than it's ever been to think about them doing this to Jesus. I was flipping channels last night in the hotel and came across a lot of the religious movies that are played at this time of year. And one of them was depicting the physical suffering of Jesus. And though the movie wasn't right in every way, shape, and form about all that it declared, there were several things about that film that I was watching that were quite accurate, because they're reflected in Scripture and the documented historical information about how they would do what they did at the time of Jesus. Scourged. I've never been scourged. I've never seen anyone scourged. I heard B.P. Black when I was a teenage boy in Indiana. He came to hold a gospel meeting. I don't know how many of you ever heard B.P. Black preach, but he was quite well known in his preaching and gospel meetings over the years, and he made an impression on me as a teenager, I'll tell you. I heard him describing our Lord perhaps having his hands tied above his head to a post. The movies sometimes depict this differently, but we know that he would have been fastened in some way to a post or a stump of something or a tree of something where he would not have been able to extricate himself so he couldn't run. You're fastened to the pole and there you are. You can't go anywhere. And the person with the whip steps forward to lacerate your back. And this is the whip perhaps with bone and stone attached to its ends, so that when the soldier brings it down across your back with brute force, it will tear the tissue. It will mutilate the muscles. And this is the phraseology Brother Black used that I can't get out of my head. beat our Lord until his skin is hanging in long ribbons of flesh. And his shoulder blades look like white caps in a sea of blood. And with every blow, his flesh quivers. Why should I love him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? How can I not? Sometimes the scourging victim would be beaten so severely that his outer layer of skin and muscle was torn away so much that you could see his lungs exposed from the backside. They haven't driven a nail into Jesus Christ at Calvary yet, and I already love him because he's doing this for me. I then see the crown of thorns that John 19 mentions, and I'm thinking about this crown of thorns and the mocking fashion in which it was given. They put it on his, oh, you're a king? Well, let's give you your crown, King Jesus, and your robe, your kingly robe. And look at Matthew's account of this, my friends, in Matthew chapter 27, and notice a couple of things here that we should not overlook. In Matthew 27 and verse 29, when they platted this crown of thorns and put it on his head, they gave him his kingly scepter, his reed. Oh, here's your scepter, King Jesus. But then the next verse, they take that scepter, the reed, they spit upon him, they took the reed and they start hitting him on the head with it. Now, he has a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him in the head. What's that going to do to the thorns that are already positioned on his head? It's going to dig them into his scalp. And the head is the most vascular part of the body, bleeding more profusely than any other part of the body when injured. And imagine that head being lacerated and beaten, and his... We sometimes use the phrase beaten beyond recognition for certain people that have been beaten that we've known. Beaten beyond recognition, didn't even recognize them. Friends, Isaiah says his visage was marred. There was something about him that didn't look like he'd ever looked before. He'd been beaten and slapped. Why should I love him? I can't help but love him. They spit in his face and mocked him. And that astonishes me. That the very same people that spit in his face and mistreated him, reviled him, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, 1 Peter chapter 2, he didn't threaten back. He was the one who, as he hung upon the cross there, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was willing to grant forgiveness if they'd obey his gospel. I'm absolutely amazed by such. And you know, I start thinking about this mocking. Look at verse 39 of Matthew 27. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Oh, Hugo, you're the same man that was going to destroy the temple and then build in 3 days. Yeah, right. Oh, look at you. You're so powerful. You're hanging on a cross. You can't do a thing about it. Oh, yeah, you're real powerful. Does it make you mad? To think of them standing beneath his cross, mocking him. Can you picture this? I don't want to be enemies with any man, but can you picture this? Someone that you're not necessarily all that fond of, or that's not all that fond of you, is dying in a hospital. And you get permission to go into the room where they are because no one knows what you're planning to do. And imagine as they're on at death's door, in intensive care, in critical condition, you're standing at the foot of their bed saying, I hope you're suffering. Die! Die! I hope you feel all the pain in the world right now. I hope you... Friends, how long would you be allowed to stay there and get away with that? They'd arrest you so fast and whisk you out of that hospital so quickly. What kind of barbaric mind would want to stand as someone is dying and cheer on their death? All right, when they nail him to the cross, you know the story. Imagine it, see it in your mind's eye. They drive the nail through the flesh and bone, fasten him to the wood. Drive the nail through the flesh and bone, fasten him to the wood. Nail his feet to the cross. He's got nowhere to go now. If he slumps, the pressure point's excruciating. If he pushes up to get a life-giving breath, the pressure that's there in his feet where he's nailed to the tree, that's searing pain. You're talking about no... Look, they used to sometimes take these victims down from the crosses and cut their tongues out because they just wouldn't stop screaming. The birds can peck away at their eyes and their flesh and their wounds, and the sweat drips down the brow into the eyes, and there's nothing they can do about it because their hands are fastened to a tree. And you think about all these things and all these factors, and what, this went on, what, 20 minutes? An hour? 6 hours? And do you know, if you attended every service of this gospel meeting, Sunday morning, Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're talking about 6 approximate hours. That's a whole lot to ask, preacher. It is. 6 hours on a cross versus 6 hours of sitting on a padded pew to hear the gospel mentioned. And the Christ of our salvation glorified. Friends, where are our priorities? And so here we see Him hanging on the cross and bleeding out for you and me. And we see Him say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I look in the mirror and I see part of the answer to that question. I needed salvation, and without the blood of Jesus Christ, I could never have it. Ephesians 1:7. And so I needed Him to bleed for me. I needed Him to die for me. I watch Him doing this, and He's dying. Can you still be moved by this, by the way? Or is this old hat? I'm a tough guy. I don't get moved by stuff. Little boy, hearing about this, starts crying. Mama sees that others are turning around to see who's crying, and so she pokes him in the side with her elbow and says, oh, don't take it so seriously. You got to be kidding me. Pick that crying child up. Cry right along with them. If you need to go out in the lobby or outside or whatever, fine. If that's what you think you need to do at that time, but there'd be no shame in everyone crying. Would there? Why should I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Friends, how could I not? But that brings me to the application part of this for you and for me in 2014. If I love God that much, how will it change me? Well, let's just take these rat-a-tat-tat. How will it change my church attendance? All right, I love God so much, I ask this question. How many times do I have to come to services to make God happy? No, I don't ask that question about people I love. When I lived in Etowah, Tennessee, and my fiance Tish lived 2.5 hours away in Marietta, Georgia, I'd get up at the crack of dawn on Saturday morning, drive down to Georgia to see her, spend the day with her. Guess what motivational seminar I had to attend to finally get me fired up enough to do that? Guess who had to come and bang on my door early in the morning and say, you need to get up, you need to get up, you need to go see that girlfriend, you need to go see your fiance. Guess who had to do that? Friend, I sprang out of bed, though I'm not a morning person, I'm more of a night owl. I sprang out of bed, I'm hurrying to get ready, I'm driving there, I'm spending the day, and I'm already anticipating the next appointed time. You know what? Can you picture this? I look at her at the end of our date, or in the end of our day together, and I say, okay, it's been fun, I've really enjoyed it. Before I leave, when do I have to do this again? Just tell me and I'll be here, but I don't want to come a day earlier when I have to.
If I'd been that foolhardy to say words like that to her, ladies, what do you think she would have said back to me? When do I have to come see you again? Here's an idea. Maybe never. Do you want someone to come and see you because they feel guilty for not? You want them to come out of genuine love. And no one had to preach me a sermon to make me want to go see her. I wanted to be there because I loved her. I used to play basketball on Friday nights with these guys in the local congregation. We'd rent the gym out of our own money. And we'd just spend Friday nights playing ball together. Nothing wrong with a little recreation. Bodily exercise does profit a little. And so here we are. We're showing up that night. Only two of us were there. I was there and one other fellow. He went on a tangent. He said, these fellows need to understand something. They've made a commitment, and when they don't show up, they make it harder on the rest of us. And now you and I have got to decide whether we're going to wait on them. If we go in, we're going to pay the fee, and it'll be split between two of us instead of between 10 to 15, 20 of us. And so, no, I don't know. Do you want to go in or not? He said, these guys, they make me so mad. They just don't have any commitment. I just let him talk. The same guy that's saying all this to me was a, quite frankly, very, very inconsistent in his church attendance. And so I just let him talk. And then when he finished, I said, you know, I couldn't agree with you more. I said, why are you here tonight? He said, I love basketball. I said, I do too. I said, what motivates people to come on Sundays and Wednesdays? This same fella came to me one time. He was bitterly complaining about the fact that he'd been a member of the church for 20 years or so, and he'd never heard even one sermon on the Song of Solomon, not one. I said, we just finished a 13-week study of that on Wednesday night. Oh, he was playing racquetball. Yeah. Let me tell you something, friends. When you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you don't look for minimum number of services to attend. You look for maximum opportunities. And that's where it all starts, is love. Let me take this reading the Bible concept and apply this. What would make me want to read this book more? I know the commandments, give attendance to reading, 1 Timothy 4:13, on and on. I know, but what would make me want to? My wife wrote me letters before we got married just about every day. I'd go to the mailbox, open up the mailbox, maybe a little whiff of perfume comes out. That's too much information, isn't it? Okay, I won't tell you about the lipstick-sealed envelope then. I just did. Let me say this in all seriousness. Can you even imagine this scenario? Someone comes into my mobile home where I'm living at the time. What's all that up there on the shelf? Oh, those are letters from my fiance. They don't appear to be opened. No, I haven't. I have been so busy. I mean, I'm telling you, my life has been a whirlwind of activity. And I tell you, I've just been so busy. But very soon, when life slows down just a little bit, I'm going to read every one of those. That sound realistic to you? Friend, you and I know better. I opened it at the mailbox. I read it on my way back down the hill to my mobile home. And when I read it and finished reading it, guess what? I put it up. Why? You read it already. I want to read it again later. If I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, friends, I just want to know His mind. And that's why I love telling about this young girl. She was reading this novel. She said, oh, this has got to be the most boring book I've ever read in my life. I'm trudging through it. It's a chore to work through every page. But Mom and Dad said, finish what you started, so I'll finish it. She finished it, put it in a box, put it in the attic, fully intends to sell it at the next yard sale. Time goes by, she forgets the book's even up there. Time goes by, she meets a man. Time goes by, she's been dating this man a while now. She says, hey, tell me something about yourself you haven't yet told me. I want to know everything about you. He said, I think I've told you pretty much everything that's worth telling. I don't know if I told you this. He said, when I first got out of college, I wrote a book. I thought I was going to be the next great American novelist. I wrote a book, and It didn't do very well. Didn't sell very many copies, and I realized maybe I wasn't meant to be an author, so I didn't write anymore. You wrote a book? I love to read. I just love reading. What's the name of your book? Can I get a copy of it? He told her the name of it. What are the chances? It was the book, the most boring book she'd ever read. But she didn't tell him that. He drops her off that night. What do you think she did? What would you do, ladies? She's up in the attic. I've got to find that book. I'm so excited to find the most boring book I've ever read. She's ripping open boxes. Oh, well, here it is. She goes downstairs. She sits down. She starts reading. She can't put the thing down. It's a page turner. She is so excited. Every page is... The words have not changed since her initial assessment that this was the most boring book she'd ever read. There's only one reason why the book has now gripped her. The one reason why the book now compels her and has her captivated. And you know the reason, don't you? She now knows the author and she loves him. And she wants to know his mind. Friend, when you and I love God with every ounce of strength we possess, this book right here is going to be more and more captivating to us. It's going to compel us more because we love the author. Now third, and I'm almost done here, I want you to stop and think about this. Here you get this business of prayer. I didn't write letters. I called. I called Tish, and I have phone bills from the 1980s that were pretty hefty to show it. No, who put me on a guilt trip and made me go over and dial those digits on that phone? No one. I wanted to. I did it of my own free will, and even though I saw that it was a little bit expensive, yes, at times, to me it was worth it. Why? Because I loved the person on the other end of the line. And when I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, it won't be any problem for me to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to continue in prayer. It's going to be the most natural thing in the world. I love to talk to people I love. And so I talk to God through Christ because I love God and I want to show Him that I love Him. So I talk to Him constantly. What about evangelism? How hard would it be for me to get you grandmas and grandpas to tell me about your grandchildren? How hard? Brother Elkins tells about this man got on a plane that had open seating. You could sit wherever you wanted. First one to the seat gets it. So he's walking down. Some people are already seated. And the man says, "Do you have grandchildren?" "Yes." He keeps going. "You have grandchildren?" "Yes, sir." Keeps going. "What about you? You have grandchildren?" "No." "Perfect." He said, "I'm going to sit here and tell you about my grandchildren, and I won't have to be interrupted with boring stories about yours." We love to talk about our grandchildren, our children, our favorite sports team. It's not hard to get someone to talk about their favorite sports team. "Oh, what do you think about the recruiting class this year? What do you think about our chances in the playoffs? What do you think about this?" Why are we so quick to talk about them? We love it. Why are we so seldom heard talking about Christ? We love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Aren't we going to have Him on our lips more? You ever see a girl that got engaged come into services, the first service after her engagement? Does she come in like this, hoping no one sees? She's in your face. She wants you to see. "Did you see? Did you see? The best news, the best news. The man I love asked me to marry him." Friend, we have the best news, the good news of the gospel. And then finally, if I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, what will that do to my giving? We know the passages, and as I said, rather than focusing on those passages again, I'm focusing on the passage that would help me obey those passages. And that is, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If I love God so that much, when I give to Him, it's going to be a natural gushing sort of thing, not a grasping sort of thing where I just don't want to let go of it. 30th anniversary, husband comes in and says, "Hey, I know how this works. It's anniversary, it's a big anniversary. One of those big decade
marking anniversaries. I know I'm expected to get you something, so I met your expectations. I got you a gift. Here it is. Hope you like it. Happy anniversary. You better watch out. I might come right back at you. Let me ask you something, friend. When you give a gift to your child or you give a gift to your mate, doesn't it feel good to show them how much you love and appreciate them? On the first day of the week, I think about that song, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? And he's not just talking about money there, he's talking about time and giving. They first gave themselves to the Lord, it said of those Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the people of Macedonia there that were mentioned in 2 Corinthians, they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's where it starts. Show me a man that gives himself completely to the God he loves with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. I'll show you a man that will be at services every time he possibly can. He's going to be reading the Bible. He's going to be talking to God in prayer, telling others about Christ and the church, and he's going to be giving generously. It all starts with loving God. And the reason I should love him, you see him bleeding, hanging on a cross. That says it all. Here's where I close. Mother, his daughter leaves home, becomes wayward. She's living a wicked lifestyle. And some of this illustration is dated. Some of you older folks will know immediately what I mean by Polaroid, and some of the younger ones will say, I'm sorry, I don't know what that is. This mother, heartbroken, has some Polaroid pictures made of herself, and she writes a little note at the bottom of each picture, and then this mother walks to some of the places she would never enter for any other reason, but she knows her daughter's been going to some of those places, and she walks in and leaves some of these pictures just hoping that one night her daughter is going to stumble across one of those pictures and read the message that's written at the bottom. And after some time went by, the daughter enters this one establishment. She is looking and cannot believe what she sees, propped up by a bottle of liquor. She sees what looks like her mother, but why would a picture of her mother be in a place like this? And she sees what looks like her mother's handwriting, but how did that possibly get in this place? And she's trembling. She reaches down and she picks up the picture, and there's her mother looking at her with eyes of love that communicate everything. Without words, those eyes say it all. But the words confirm it. She reads her mother's handwriting, and her mother is written at the bottom of this picture. I love you so much, and I miss you so very much. Please come home to me. If you could lock eyes with Christ as he hung on the cross and look right into his eyes and have him look right into yours, you would see this message coming forth from his eyes, and you'd see the blood dripping at the bottom of the cross pooled there, and you'd see it spell out this message: I love you so much. I want so much for you to come live with me. Please come live with me. If you'll live for him now, my friends, you can live with him then. And the way you put him on in baptism, and that's the sad thing about movies like the one I saw last night, it gets people all whipped up into emotional frenzy about the suffering of Christ, but never tells them how to properly respond to his suffering. To find that out, you go to Acts 2, when they were told they had, with wicked and lawless hands, crucified and slain the Son of God. How'd they fix that? They said, what shall we do? And they weren't told to say a prayer and ask the Lord Jesus into their hearts. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And about 3,000 did that. And they went on their way rejoicing, just like the eunuch did in Acts 8. You can leave here today rejoicing. You come up out of this watery grave of baptism as a penitent, confessing believer, and you can go on your way rejoicing, knowing that God loves you and you love Him, and you'll live with Him someday. Some of you know the joy of the baptistry. that moment in the baptistry. You left this place. For all I know, some of you were baptized in this very baptistry, but truth be told, you've gone back into sin and you know that you're lost again. So what are you going to do about it? Look him in the eye as he bleeds for you. And you know what you need to do. As together we stand and sing.